Let us begin with prayer. May we pray, Lord, that you would be working in this time and that you would be doing in us what needs to be done for your glory, for the accomplishment of your purposes, for the church to be a light in the darkness, for grace to abound amongst your people, and for there to be a proven witness in your people. So, Lord, we commit this time to you, and our prayer is that you would use it, that you would build us up, you would encourage us, you would strengthen our faith, and that you would make your word that much more precious to us. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's begin with continuing in prayer and singing the song, Speak, O Lord. In the book, it's 199.
Thank you.
Well, let us open up again at Romans chapter 7. And we're continuing in this chapter, which is not an easy chapter. And it's a chapter which has created a great deal of controversy, and many people have written much about it. But we hope that in reading it, we can find the value of it and learn the essential lessons. So last time we were talking about chapter 7 and verses 7 to 12. And we remember that in this chapter, Paul is answering questions about the law. The first question that he answered was, and we talked about this last time, was, is the law sin? And that question was raised because Paul said that the law actually provokes sin in us. And so then, if it provokes sin, then the question might be asked, well, Paul, are you saying that the law itself is sin? And Paul's answer, of course, was certainly not, but that the purpose of the law was to show us what sin is, to show us the gravity of sin, and to show us how strong sin is and how inescapable it is. So having made that argument and said and come to the conclusion in verse 12 that the law is holy and just and good, then the next question that arises, well then, if the law is so good, has that which is good become death to me? In other words, if the law is holy, if the law is from heaven, if the law is from God, has the goodness of God become death to me? Is that what you're saying? And Paul says, certainly not. So the question he's really asking is, what is the cause of death? Why is it that we are dying? What is the cause of this condemnation? Is it the law? And the answer, of course, Paul gives, certainly not. But in verse 13 he says, but sin, that it might appear sin, that's in the purpose of God, not the intention of sin itself, in the purpose of God, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Become in the sense of become in our vision, become in our understanding, exceedingly sinful. Sin always was exceedingly sinful, but the commandment just throws a light upon it and shows us what the true nature of sin is. Now, it gets a little bit difficult as we immerse ourselves in this chapter, because Paul is talking about law and he's talking about sin, and it becomes sort of heavy and difficult. But we have to keep in mind that Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 are like a parenthesis. They're like in brackets. Because Paul's argument from the beginning of this letter concerns salvation and concerns the grace of God and the way in which we are saved. So his whole focus is not law and sin and death, but his focus is salvation and the grace of God. And I want to just illustrate this and set this before us so we've got this quite clear. What is it that came through Moses? What came through Moses was law. And law, as we know, law is this requirement, this demand that we produce righteousness. It requires our work, our effort to satisfy its demands. So law requires works. And what is the realm in which these works, where do these works come from? The answer, of course, is the flesh, the natural man. The law demands from us righteousness, it demands works, and those works have to be produced by us alone. They come from the natural man. And what's the result of this? The result is condemnation. Why condemnation? Because we cannot keep the law. We cannot obey the law. We have not. Obedience to the law is not occasionally getting something right. The true obedience to the law is continuing in all things that the law requires of us. Who can claim to have done that? The law inevitably condemns us. And the result of condemnation is death. Now that is not a very pretty picture, but that is the law, and that is the operation of the law. Now what do we set against that? What we set against that, and this is the argument of Romans, this is the whole purpose of Romans, to set this forth. What has come through Christ, the Messiah? Not law, remember in John chapter 1 it says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this grace, this truth, we could understand as being reality, the final word, not pictures, not symbols, not shadows, but the very substance of the purpose of God. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But what does grace require? Grace requires faith. And faith and works are not the same thing. Faith is not a work. Faith is putting our trust in another, because we cannot work, we cannot produce the righteousness. So faith is not a work that we can boast of. Look at me, I've got faith. But faith is that desperation which says, I have nothing, and all I can do is trust in another, in the Lord Jesus. And this faith is going to work not through the flesh, but through the Spirit, because it's his work in us which is the transforming work. And what is the result of this grace and this faith in the Lord Jesus? The result is not condemnation, but justification. By this wonderful grace, we are justified before God. Instead of being condemned because of our failure to keep the law, instead we receive the gift of righteousness through faith by grace. And by this gift of righteousness, we are justified before God. We stand right before God. We are not simply forgiven, but made righteous, made able to be his children and to face him one day, face to face. And the end of justification, needless to say, is life, with a capital L. Life, eternal life. The life that is uncreated. The life that is in God himself. The life that was in the Lord Jesus. Remember John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in 1 John, when he began to write his letter, he says the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness to that eternal life. That life is the life that we have inherited by grace. And we look at these two lists of words, we see a contrast, a huge contrast at every step. It is not law that we are dealing with, and Paul's focus is not the law. He's in this chapter, in chapter 7, he's talking about the law and he's talking about the flesh, but he wants us to understand it so that we are free from it, so that we do not become entangled in law and in a life which is lived out of the flesh. He wants us to live in the Spirit. That's his whole purpose. That's the whole thrust of this. Law is not grace. Grace is not law. We have to understand these two lines don't cross. They don't mix. They don't merge. Some people feel that the Lord Jesus came in order to help us to keep the law. He did not. He didn't come to help us to keep the law. He came that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. But it wasn't going to be fulfilled in the flesh. It was going to be fulfilled in him. And we, united with him in his death and in his resurrection, would share his risen life. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the wonder of the gospel. We know when we think of works, we have this word. Do. The law says you must do. You must perform. You have to achieve a certain standard. That's the message of the law. But the message of faith is it is done. It is finished. The work of the Lord Jesus to justify us is a finished work. And we by faith stand in it. Anybody, we're just reminding ourselves of this, anybody who feels that they need to add to the work of the Lord Jesus to somehow bring to perfection what he has accomplished is gravely mistaken. There is nothing that can be added. And if you seek to add, you are not trusting in him. He alone is the Saviour. We don't share that. We don't become part saviours or sub-saviours or any other strange idea. He alone is the Saviour. And our faith is in him alone. And it has to be. There's no victory anywhere else. Faith is not a work. We have nothing to boast of. This is what Paul has said again and again. Where is boasting? Excluded. There is nothing to boast of. This is God's work from beginning to end. And it's his amazing grace in us, towards us, for us, that saves. Nothing else. Flesh is not spirit. We are united with the Lord Jesus in his death because, as we'll read in chapter 7, in our flesh is no good thing. Nothing good. And before God, the flesh has been brought into death. That's where it belongs. We don't put lipstick on the pig. We don't dress up the pig in ribbons and bows and think that changes its nature. Everybody knows, no matter how you dress up the pig is a pig. And what's true of us as well is the same thing. We are also sinful and corrupt. If you look in Galatians in chapter 5, Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." And you read through a horrible list like this, and you look at that and you might say, well, I haven't committed all those things. I haven't done all those things. But what Paul is saying is this is the character of the flesh. You haven't done those things. Well, that's good. Why not? Because you've been restrained. But if you were unrestrained, all of these things would come out of you, out of your own heart. It's a frightening thing to see what we're capable of. No, we don't do it. But what are we capable of? And what would we do if we could get away with it? That's the issue. So this is the character of flesh. But the Spirit we speak of is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the one who's come because of Christ, because of the perfect justification that we've received through the Lord Jesus, the one who's come to dwell in us and to seal us. Ah, what a contrast, what a difference, what a blessing. And justification is not condemnation. In justification, there is no condemnation. It is the exact opposite. It is to be received, to be acquitted, to be declared not guilty, to be set free. There is no greater blessing. There is no greater joy than to know that before God, you're justified. And this life is eternal. This life we have now and we shall enjoy forever. We know very little about the age to come. We couldn't begin to understand what the creativity of God, what the imagination of God, what the plans of God might be for eternity. But one word we could write over that time or that eternal age, and that word would be life. Eternal life. The life that is in God Himself. That life which is holy, pure, joyful, peaceful, wonderful. So what is Paul speaking about in Romans? He is speaking about the grace of God and justification through faith. And he's speaking here about law so that we might have a strong hold on that justification, so that we might never swerve from this path of faith in the Lord Jesus and this walk in the freedom of the life that he's given to us. So let's turn again to Romans chapter 7 and read through, and then we'll ask some questions about it. So he said, verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." This is a very strange thing for Paul to say. The law is spiritual. And when you look at this, you would say, well, no, the law is not spiritual. But what he means here is that the law is from God. The law has come to us from heaven. It is out of that realm that the law originates. It doesn't originate with Moses. Moses received it from God. The law is spiritual. What does this mean? In this context, it means that the origin of the law is heavenly. And it also means that the requirement of the law is also of a heavenly character. What does that mean? Well, you remember in the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, he said, in this manner pray, our Father who is in heaven, may your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we could read that like this. Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be hallowed as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come. May you rule as you rule in heaven. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That which we're praying for is that which is not of this world. We are seeking that way of life, if you like to put it that way, which is heavenly. And the life that the law demanded of us is a life that's compatible with the life of heaven. It is in this sense spiritual. But there's one more thing. Its origin is heavenly. Its requirements are heavenly. There's one more thing. The life that can fulfill these requirements must also be heavenly or spiritual. The evidence of that is very plain. Look at humanity. Look at human history. A painful, painful history. A grievous, ugly history. Yes, we've achieved much technologically. We've achieved much even in civilization. But the heart of man has not changed. Sin, suffering, and death are still our lot. This is what the world is. This is what humanity is. But into this world came one. And of that one it said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. Into this world was one man. He came, in whom was a life that could live the demands of the law, and did live it in every detail, because that life that he lived was not of this world. So Paul says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am flesh. And then he uses that expression, sold under sin. And we know that expression because in the previous chapter, chapter 6, he said, you were slaves of sin. And it's the same idea. Sold under sin means a slave of sin. I am owned by sin. I am carnal. My origin is not heaven, but Adam. My capacity is only that of the earth. All I know is to fight for myself and to demand what I want and to worship at my own altar. I have no ability to fulfill the law. That's what Paul is saying. I am carnal, sold under sin. That's his opening statement. And now he goes on and demonstrates what that means. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. I think when we're trying to do something on a computer, we could relate to this. You know, you want the computer to do one thing, and it does something quite different. But I'm trying to get it to do this, but it's doing that. What's wrong with my program? I don't understand. Paul says, I don't understand. What I will to do, what I want to accomplish, I don't do. But what I hate, that I do. Then he says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now we could read that and say, that's an exaggeration, Paul. To say nothing good dwells, surely you're exaggerating. There is good. We see mothers love their children. We see people do sacrificial acts of kindness. Surely there's some good. You can't say nothing good. Paul, are you exaggerating? No, he's not exaggerating. Because the good here, what he means by good, is good not measured by our standards, but good measured by heaven's standard. And that means what is utterly pure. What does not do good for a moment and then becomes corrupted. But what is truly good through and through and through. I know that in my flesh nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Where does he not find it? Where is he looking? In the flesh. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Exactly the same phrase as in verse 17. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So this is the end. Paul just throws up his hands and in despair. Wretched man that I am, look at me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he breaks in and says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the conclusion, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now that's, remember what the beginning statement was? The beginning statement was, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And the conclusion is, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And this law of sin in chapter 8 is described as the law of sin and death. In other words, it's this here. Now we ask the question, and this is where people become very confused. Who is this man, this wretched man? Who is Paul talking about? Well, the first thing that you would ask is Paul speaking about himself? He's writing in the present tense. He's saying, he is a wretched man. He's saying, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He's saying, I'm brought into captivity to the law of sin. Is this Paul? Is this the apostle who said, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ? Is this Paul's daily experience? Some people would like to say that it is. Some people would like to say, yeah, well, we all know this conflict, this difficulty with sin that's resident in us. Paul knew it as well. Look what he said in chapter 7. This is Paul. He wants to do good, but he just can't. Is that Paul? Clearly that's not Paul. If we look in 1 Thessalonians, one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, he says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. That doesn't sound to me like a man who's captive to the law of sin, who is experiencing this wretchedness of which he speaks, having nowhere to turn and just a victim of that sinful nature that's living in him. And we could turn to one, another, and another, and another scriptures where Paul speaks about himself and his own life, and we can see plainly that this life which is being portrayed in chapter 7 is not the life that Paul lived. Well, then we ask, is this then the life of an unbeliever? Maybe this is the experience and life of somebody who doesn't know Christ. I don't think so. Because an unbeliever is not concerned about sin. An unbeliever does not say, I delight in the law of God. They don't. Why? Because they're in darkness. And the scripture says again and again that we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in that light, we saw both our sinfulness and the Saviour. If we didn't see our sinfulness, we wouldn't have seen the need for the Saviour. We have come out of darkness into light. But those that are in darkness say, I'm good. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm okay. I'm as good as the average man. And I'm good enough. I will just walk into heaven because eternal bliss and happiness is the just reward for my goodness. That's the view of the unsaved, unregenerate. They don't battle with sin because they don't see the gravity of sin. So Paul is not talking about the unconverted. Well, then is he talking about the carnal man, the Christian who is not very strong in the faith? I don't think so. Why not? Because that carnal Christian knows who the Saviour is and knows where to turn. The man in chapter 7, he doesn't. And that's the point. The man in chapter 7 doesn't know where to turn. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So, in answer to the question, who is Paul speaking of and why does he speak in the first person? I. And why does he speak in the present tense? Paul is illustrating something to us. And he's not writing clinically, coldly, academically, but he's writing dramatically, personally, and with passion, because the issues matter and the significance of this is terribly important. So who is this person? This is a man who has been enlightened to see the goodness of the law and the corruption of his own nature, but that's all. And so what is set before us is this radical conflict, this huge conflict between that which is spiritual and that which is carnal. And from this conflict comes only defeat. And that's exactly what we see. Paul sets it forth in such personal terms that we can almost enter in and feel it. We don't simply observe it from afar. We know. We know something of this. If I do not know Christ, if I do not know the Saviour, but I know that his law is spiritual and that he demands of me a righteousness which is far in excess of anything that I can possibly imagine I can perform, then this is my state. I could see the law of God and I could say yes, yes, yes to the law of God. But with the flesh, no capacity at all. And I would be like sitting in my car with a steering wheel that's not connected to the wheels. And I can do what I like, but it makes no difference. I can want as much as I like. But the wanting, the desiring, doesn't deliver the performance. Why? Because there's a law of sin. Evil is present with me. Paul wants us to see this. The apostle is teaching us this. Understand it. We need to grasp it for ourselves. And out of this huge negative comes a lot that's positive. When we see our sinfulness, when we see this appalling state of the flesh, the first thing it does is it punctures our pride. Who can be proud? Who can boast when they see and know what they are? Who can strut up and down and think and have other people tell them how good they are if they know in their heart what they truly are? Such a person would be such a hypocrite. No, this knowledge is the best knowledge we can have to defeat our pride and to the imaginations that we have of our own purity and goodness and all of our rights and all that we deserve. And if we have this understanding, then we're going to be a little bit compassionate towards other people. We're going to be able to understand other people so much better when we understand ourselves. We're going to see the same sin operating in others, and rather than becoming angry, we can show compassion towards them. When we see our sinfulness, we are driven to faith because we've got nowhere else to turn. And our faith will be focused upon the cross of the Lord Jesus because we know that unless there is a judgment of this sin, then there can be no escape, there can be no life. So we're driven to the cross when we see our sinful condition. And we're driven to faith in that cross and in what the Lord Jesus has done. And we're driven to a life in the Spirit. We know that to continue in the flesh, to dress up in a religious garb, to put religion as a covering over our flesh, is a vanity and an ugly thing. We know the only way that we must learn to live is to live in the Spirit. And so we are driven to this. We are encouraged to this. We know there's no other way. We have to know a life in the Spirit. What else positive comes out of this? Well, one thing is we get a little bit of understanding about the judgment that's coming upon the world. Not because of them out there, but because of me in here. When we see our own heart, when we see what we are, and we only know a part of our own sinfulness, just a little. In Jeremiah 17 it says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? We can't even know our own heart. Do you know your motives? Do you know your motives for your motives? Do you know your motives for your motives for your motives? Who can know the human heart? It seems like a bottomless pit. We can understand something when we see this, of the judgment of God that must come upon the world. And of course, when we see our sinful nature, when we see our sinful condition, we understand only too well how great the grace of God is. How amazing the grace of God is, that He should love us, that He should look upon us with pity and compassion, and that He should send His beloved Son into the world to deliver us from our sin and to bring us to Himself. It said that He loves the unlovely. How true is that? The more we see ourselves, the more extraordinary it is that He should love such a wretch as I. That He should love a being who is so much by nature His enemy, and who is so focused, who has been so focused against Him, to hate everything that He does and everything that He gives. If we see ourselves, it's not all black. If we see ourselves, we know what we must flee from and where we must flee to. We said before that these chapter divisions are not original. Paul didn't put in the chapter divisions. And chapter 8 here, perhaps, is not quite beginning in the right place. Because Paul, when he said, "A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" It's like Paul has been taken up with his own word picture of this desperate situation of the enlightened man in darkness as far as Christ is concerned. And he just can't help himself. He says, "I thank God. Who will deliver me? I thank God there is deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. There is deliverance. And chapter 8 continues with what he's saying in chapter 7. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Why is there no condemnation? Because in Christ Jesus, in chapter 6, he's explained what that means. In Christ Jesus means baptized into his death, united with him in his death. There's no condemnation because we've died with the Lord Jesus. There's no condemnation because the just judgment of the law has fallen upon us already, and we have died in him. The Lord Jesus Christ died our death for us. And therefore, we are freed from the condemnation of the law. The law is finished with us. The law says, guilty, condemned, death, and the death has been executed already. So the law is finished. We died with the Lord Jesus. We died with him. And hallelujah, we are risen with him. So Paul explains the answer to this wretched man. He brings the gospel to this wretched man who's cried out, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Here is the gospel. Chapter 8, verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." That's this here. The law could not return righteousness because it was weak through the flesh. God did. Done. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the body of Christ. And he condemned the sin in our flesh because we were united with him. Remember in earlier in chapter 7, it says we have been killed to the law. We have died to the law through the body of Christ. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here is the gospel. Here is the good news. Here is what Paul's whole focus and message is, that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is deliverance, in him alone and in him and no other. Now we know that the law of Moses was written on stone. Sometimes our attention is drawn to that. When you see commandments written on stone, they're not offering you any help. It's entirely up to you. You have to deliver what those commandments are demanding of you. There's no help in the stone. But what is this? This deliverance was written in blood. This grace is not some academic, simple thing. It's not simply a matter of words and phrases. It's a man. A beautiful man, a wonderful man. A man of whom there is no equal. A man that if your heart had anything towards God, if you met this man, you'd just love him. And you'd want nothing more than to be with him. A man whose every words were rich. Everything that he did was perfect. And every time you touched him, you touched love. This man shed blood that we might live in the Spirit. This man suffered the wrath of God, the judgment of the law, so that we would be justified, so that we would be set free, so that we would have someone who stood in our place, who took the punishment, who bore our sins to set us free and to make us his own. We can't take this as something small or something light. This is glorious. This is wonderful. And this draws out from our heart love, devotion, and commitment. Not to play games with the gospel. Not to live a Christian life which is superficial and part-time. Just to have a religious hobby. That's not the calling. This grace was written in blood. And the calling is for us to give ourselves to him entirely and without reserve. Is that unreasonable? It's not unreasonable. It's your reasonable service to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Let us bow and pray. Father, we thank you and bless you that you sent your Son into the world to be the Saviour of the world and to redeem us from the demands of the law. The stench of our corruption reaches to heaven, but the grace, the amazing grace, has reached to earth, and we have been saved. Lord, we bless you for him, and we pray, Lord, that our life would not be anything other than fully given to you, a life lived for you, a life committed to you, a life at your feet learning, a life where we grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and of this wonderful grace. Lord, we pray that you would work that in us. For your name's sake and for your honour and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the Song of Victory. The song is number 120 in the book. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. This is the song of the believer. And if you're a believer, if the Lord Jesus has saved you, if you're justified in his sight, then you can sing this song with all your heart. Be referring to where Paul says, I delight in the law of God up to the inward man. I think what he's referring to there, and perhaps I said this already, that the scene that he set before us is of a man who is enlightened by the Spirit, it must be by the Spirit, enlightened by the Spirit to see the law and the goodness of the law, and to see his own corruption. So it's kind of like an example situation or a hypothetical situation. This person that Paul is portraying for his own purpose of the argument is a person who has seen one thing but not another. Perhaps there are people who are brought to this place by the Holy Spirit where they experience the agony of sin without being able to see for a time the deliverance that's in the Lord Jesus. So I don't think that the mind is essentially spiritual, but we can be enlightened by the Spirit. Another question is just concerning, it says there's no condemnation because we died in the Lord Jesus. There's no condemnation because the judgment has fallen on us already. I'm not sure if I heard you correctly. What did you mean by there's no condemnation because this judgment has fallen on us already? So I think the answer is simply that because we are in Christ by the working of God, when the Lord Jesus died, we died with him. So in that sense, the judgment has fallen on us already. It was the Lord Jesus alone who bore the sin. But because I was in him, then I'm saying that death, that I have died with him, I have been identified with him in that death. So I have also died and died under the same judgment. Why did I need to die in Christ? Because I am a sinner. And therefore I've been united with him in his death. Another question. Can I ask why it is that we still feel condemned or guilty for what we do wrong after being a Christian? Why shall we need to repent of our mistakes or sins now that we had already, if we've already been justified and totally accepted by God? Our justification brings us to that place where we are children of God and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And being justified, the purpose of God now is that we be sanctified in the sense of using the word sanctification, in the sense that we learn now to live day by day in the Spirit. So that's a learning process. God does not condemn us for needing to learn that any more than parents condemn their young children because they haven't yet learned to walk. No, parents with young children teach their children to walk and are very patient with them as they learn to walk. And so our Lord has brought us into this new realm where we are his children. We are called to be sons of God, and we need to learn to walk that walk and walk that life. So if I sin against the Lord, it's quite right that I should feel guilt because of that sin. But because I am justified, I can immediately run not to the law, but to my Father. I can run to the one who loves me as his own and put it right. It's just like a child in a family. A child in a family enjoys the goodness of the provision of the parents in the home. But if they do wrong, if they run away from the home, if they rebel, then all of that peace and that goodness and that provision is spoiled. But we know that when that child comes back and asks forgiveness, then there's a glad acceptance, sort of very willing acceptance. Why? Because they've come back to their own parents, their own family, and they've come back to their own home. And that's what we can say. My place with the Lord Jesus is, he is my Lord, and heaven is my home now. I have a place with God now. I can call him my Father now. And if I grieve him, I want nothing more than quickly to put that right. And I can put it right. As it says in Hebrews, we come boldly to the throne of grace. Where do we get our boldness from? Because we belong to him. You know, if you, if with your own home, your own children walk into your house very freely and very boldly. Why? It's their own home. But if another child just walked into your house like that, you'd say, what are you doing here? You don't belong. This is not your home. We belong with him. And this is what justification has achieved. But now we need to learn to walk with him. Sanctification and justification go together. They are part of one great salvation. We are born to grow and to live. And Paul's focus, as we'll see in chapter 8, is not simply that we are right with God in the sense that we are simply justified, but his purpose is that we be fully delivered from sin, delivered from the power of sin now in our life, and live a life which is to his honour and glory now. One last question. Is this wretched man ourselves? Is the purpose of battling with sin to diminish our pride and to drive us to Christ? Yes, this wretched man is ourselves, except for one thing. This, in chapter 7, this wretched man didn't know where to turn. We do. This wretched man, because he didn't know where to turn, was the captive of sin, the slave of sin. But we read in chapter 6, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. On verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we are aware of our sinful nature in us. And we need to take a stand against that sinful nature. Again, in chapter 6 and verse 12. Well, we start in verse 11. Very important verses. Chapter 6, verse 11 and verse 12. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now the man in chapter 7, sin was reigning in him. Sin was dominant. Sin was controlling him. Paul says to us, therefore, because you have been justified, because you have received the Holy Spirit, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. If we turn to the flesh, if we look at ourselves in the natural, if we forget Christ, if we abandon faith, then we will see this wretchedness of the flesh very loud, very clear in us. No escape from it. But that's not where we are to live. We know that that's the truth, but we are called to live in the Spirit. The way of faith, we'll talk about it later, but the way of faith that God has set forth for us is the wisdom of God. Because this way of faith, where we are still living in the presence of sin, where we still have this sinful nature, this way that the Lord has called us to live is the way that we can be prepared for eternity. It's the wisdom of God. Yes, we have a battle with sin. Paul says, I keep my body under. The Lord Jesus said, take up your cross daily. What does that mean? It means to deny the flesh and to live in the Spirit. We are not so wretched that we have nowhere to turn, that we have no resource. The man in chapter 7 had nothing but flesh. He had nowhere to turn. We do. We have the grace of God. We have the Lord Jesus. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we have the faith that calls us to step out and walk on the water, to live by faith, to walk in the Spirit, and to know by that what means the enabling of the Holy Spirit, to live the life that Paul lived. He said, follow me as you have me for an example. You can see how holily, justly and unblameably I live before you. That's the life we're called to. And that's the life we can live in the Spirit. Thank you for the questions. And good morning to everybody. God bless you.